Alright, we will get started here. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 30 today. As we look at the last piece of furniture that we have not covered yet. As we march through the book of Exodus, that is the golden altar of incense. We have, of course, mentioned that already. It's hard not to, since it has relationship to the rest of the furnishings and so forth. But today we'll look at it more specifically before moving on. Let's stand and we'll read our text today, the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 30. The Word of God says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Its top and sides, around its sides and its horns. You shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be the holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat, which is above the testimony. There I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamp, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamp at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or burnt offering, or grain offering. And you shall not pour a drink offering on it." And of course, that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They did something that was unauthorized. "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offered of atonement, and he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." You may be seated. So careful instructions about that, and you see there that there were to burn the incense on it from the fire, from the altar. You did not create a new fire, an authorized fire. The incense had to be burned based on the altar that was outside of the animal sacrifice. And so you see how he's careful to point that out. And that you don't make other offerings on it. It's an altar, and we'll talk about why it's called an altar in a moment, but it was only to burn incense, and the incense had to be started, burnt from the fire from the altar outside. That's kind of important, as we'll see as we go through it. All right, so for review, last week we looked at the ordination of the priests. We saw they had passive things done to them. They had active things that they did as part of their consecration, the ordination, and of course we're related to how we become priests ourselves. And there's passive things and active things in our own conversion, kind of how we went about this. So the priest consecration, that while our salvation is all of grace, part of the conversion experience is that we are enabled to lay hold of Christ by faith, but only after God works regeneration and gives us a new heart. So God must make the first move. God must create in us certain ability, give us a new heart, and then he enables us to lay hold of Christ by faith, there's active and passive. And then, so we saw the priests were separated out, they were washed, given new clothes and gifts, and then, that was the passive part. Then they laid their hands on the sacrifice and had their sins forgiven. And at that point, they became clean, their sins forgiven, they were consecrated, purified, set apart for holy use, and now they're able to serve the Lord. So, it's not too difficult to see our own experience in that. So as we've mentioned before, we're right in the middle of this study. It's easy to get lost in the details. Also, kind of by way of review, and it's set up today, let's just read verses 42 through 46 of chapter 29. Because remember, it's kind of a summary paragraph or a passage that reminds us not to get lost in the details of what we're studying, but why all this is important, what it's teaching. So beginning in verse 42, It says, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. So the tabernacle and the temple later on was so that there could be peace made with God, so that we could see God, enjoy God, fellowship with God, and listen to Him speak. It was a tent of meeting, it was called often. There, verse 43, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate or set aside the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among them, the people of Israel, and will be their God. And of course, that's the essence of the old covenant and really the new covenant as well. It is, God's always been our God. God's everybody's God, but not in a, if you're at odds with God, if you're lost in your sins, then there's no fellowship there. You have only the wrath of God. So the idea of the covenants was to bring us into the right relationship with God. And that's what he says there. And then verse 46, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So again, you got the lost out there who are denying the Lord their God, but we need to be brought into the realization of who God is in our place before him. And he does that by bringing them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So it's all to get us to that point. And so the Lord sums up what the tabernacle and the priest's function are ultimately for. It was where and how God and the people could meet, that is, where God and sinners could meet by having their sins forgiven. But what is important also was that the people could experience God and not be consumed by the glory of God, but blessed. And that in turn was that God would glorify himself. As you read through that, you see that it's always God does these things for his glory. I mean, we could just look after passage, all the way through the Old Testament, where the Lord makes that very clear. I'm doing this thing that my name might be proclaimed among the nations. So it's not about the pieces of furniture, it's not about the tabernacle, it's about God glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners, right? And that's what salvation is all about. So for the New Testament saint, the overall picture is seeing how God would truly save his people in Christ Jesus. And that's why we study the details, but we don't want to get lost in the detail and forget the overall picture. But the details also, as we see the intricacy of how each little thing represents something that Christ was going to do, it reminds us that salvation is a design from eternity that God has ordained, not something that he's thrown together at the last minute, because these are things that God has set up to teach some things that were going to happen generations in the future. So we're struck with this idea to understand that salvation is something that, and everything that goes on in this world, the whole world itself, had a purpose that God had ordained from of old. And it was always going to be work out the way it is. So, how can we study these chapters without coming to understand, for instance, that without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement, right? As the Bible makes very clear. We're seeing this, the whole tabernacle experience, even as we read today, there were lambs slaughtered in the morning and at night. That blood was applied on this altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, as it said there, in the morning and night as well. Everything we've studied is about the priest and the sacrifice, right? I was reading about one African bishop, Anglican bishop, denies the need of the atonement. And he says, I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. And one wonders why he even partakes in Christianity at all, even though it's not really Christianity, whatever he believes. Has he ever read the Old Testament? Why does he think that these animals were sacrificed for generations? If it wasn't, there was pointing to something, that there had to be a sacrifice somewhere to fulfill all this. And yet he stands up on his hind legs and says, I would loathe a God who would cause his son to become our sacrifice. Well, he's loathing then his own salvation, right? Because that's what he's doing. So it's pretty sad, but there's so many people today who call themselves Christians who would basically echo those words. But extraordinary pains are taken by God to make sure that everything was holy before he would come down to man. And we read that there in verses 42-46. And we know that Jesus had to show himself righteous and our sins be forgiven before he is going to take up residence in the church, right? They had to go through a process in which the church is purified so that he could dwell among us. And so, starting in chapter 30, we come to the last piece of furniture placed inside the tabernacle, as we read there, right before the veil, and behind that was the mercy seat, the most holy place, and it's called the golden altar of incense. Some have questioned the accuracy of the Bible since it seems that that was skipped over when we dealt with these things before, and so it's like, well, somebody must have added this later, but of course, if somebody added it later, would they not have put it with the other furnishings in the holy place, you know? So, no, there's a reason why God recorded this the way he did, and perhaps the primary reason that we wait until now to deal with that is because this is, before we studied the functions of the priest, before we saw we studied the golden table of showbread and the golden lampstand, and as well as the things outside, those were things that God, in one sense, had to do in coming to us. He had to have our sins forgiven. He had to shine a light into our hearts. He had to give us the bread of life, to eat of that, in order to be saved. The one thing that's a little bit different about the golden altar of incense is that, as we're going to see, represents prayer, which is our worship before God. So that now we are looking at that which we do once we become priests. We can now offer up prayers to God and be heard. So there is a little, I think you can look at that and maybe see why now we're looking at man coming back or responding to salvation in prayer. And we'll try to explain that as we go along. The first thing we notice about it is that it is shaped much like the brazen altar that was outside where the animals were sacrificed. If you have a picture of it, like I do in my Bible, you see that really it's a kind of a miniature version of the altar outside, the brazen altar. So we would assume, and rightly so, that there's a connection to these two pieces of furniture. And we've already noticed that, right? That once the sacrifice is made, some of the blood is sprinkled on this altar, and that fire is used to light the incense, right? We'll talk about that in a moment. So we notice then that whatever is burned on it is a result of the atonement. That's the authorization. Do not use unauthorized fire. The fire this will come into play in a moment. We'll see why this is important. The fire from the sacrifice must be what lights that incense that goes up before the Lord. And if you don't do that, you're going to die like Nadab and Abihu. Fire came out and burned them up, as we talked about here previous weeks. So another thing we might point out is that this is the closest piece of furniture to the presence of God, the most holy place, right? So I believe it describes, in one sense, our highest form of worship. And as we've said, we've already talked about this, that if this represents our prayers, there's a sense, I think we can rightly say, in which our prayers, and again, our prayers are not just petitions, our prayers are singing. When we sing praises to the Lord, we're speaking to God, we're acknowledging things to God. It's thanksgiving. We're praying, we're interceding for others in our prayer. So a prayer is our communion with God. So it's one of the highest forms of worship, if not the highest form of worship. And so, rightly so, it is right there. But like the other sacrifices, it created a sweet aroma to the Lord. We talked about how the smoke goes up from the sacrifices as they're burnt. In this case, it's incense that is burnt, and it's a sweet aroma. It is a pleasant aroma. So there's something pleasing about this to God. And it was made of a special blend of spices that he gives the recipe for, and it was for that purpose only. So many reasons for this altar has been put forth. Most of them weren't really worth considering. One person said that, well, this was there to cover the stench of the animal sacrifices, which again is a, you know, maybe it did help with the priest in that sense, but it was to create a sweet aroma before God. It was about what God was at the center of this. It wasn't there just so that the priest could have a pleasant smell. It was for the Lord. So again, I kind of think he misses the point. But it does bring us to the question though, okay, what is going on here? What was this, altar and the burning incense representing? And the answer is not hard to determine. And again, we've already talked about this. It's prayer, but I want to show why, we would believe that. Remembering its position as in the very presence of God, separated only by the veil, the incense would come up before the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16:18, it calls this altar the altar before the Lord, because it was considered to be, in a sense, right before the presence of God. If the veil hadn't have been there, it would have been almost right next to it, right? So it has to do with sending something sweet-smelling back to God. And as we're going to see here, prayer, I think, is the appropriate antitype. One commentator described it as an electric plug that allows us to tap into what lies on the other side of the veil, which is the power of God. Well, I mean, maybe, I wouldn't argue that necessarily, but at least we would agree that if we aren't praying and asking God for strength and coming to Him, we probably won't receive the power of God. So there's that at least. But let's consider some passages where we would see this as to be representing prayer. Psalm 141:1, Psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. So prayer is the subject. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Of course, in the morning and the evening. Here he's talking about evening prayers, you might say. But the altar of incense was burned and in the evening, right? So he's using this incense as representing his prayers. Luke 1:8. This is when the angel appeared to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And Zechariah is in there performing these very things, the sacrifices. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were doing what? Praying outside at the hour of incense. It was the hour in which people were to pray. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So there you have that as well. They were praying, of course, that the Messiah would come. That was the big prayer of them, you know, at this time, that the Messiah would come. Another interesting, and probably the most obvious verses that we would read concerning this, in Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. It was this golden altar where the priest had the golden censer where he would burn the incense. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So, you know, we'll see this as we go through the book of Revelation. We'll see it actually in the second service we're going to be in Revelation. Revelation, one of the unique things about Revelation is that it keeps bringing the themes of Scripture to full circle. We kind of see the ultimate end of many of the things of Scripture. And so here we're seeing this golden altar and what it represents. And so verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, this is interesting, and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And what's interesting there is that he takes these prayers as they come up and he throws them back on earth and they become the judgments upon the earth. So in other words, the judgments, the things that God does on earth have something to do, a result of the prayers of the saints. We are working with God in our prayers for the kingdom of God to spread and for God to do his will on earth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But it reminds us of the importance of our prayers. God has ordained that his will be done in part through the prayers of saints. And so we always got to be careful never to downplay the importance of prayer. The commentator Arthur Pink makes a good point, saying that it doesn't just teach of prayer, but of prayer heard and accepted. And that's the only prayer I'm interested in. In other words, the incense represents prayer, but that smoke, that the flame, caused it to rise up to God. So it represents prayers, accepted. In Leviticus 16, 18, then he shall go up to the altar that is before the Lord, I already mentioned this, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So the blood that purifies things was sprinkled on the golden altar from the brazen altar, and now the prayers, the incense can be burned. Once we've been purified by the blood of Christ, we now can offer up prayers to God and be heard because our sins have been forgiven. That's the whole point. Once propitiation has been made, the same blood now sanctifies our prayers so that he will accept us. He will not only accept our persons later, but our prayers now, right? So Christ is the altar on which we pray. Of course, you know, Christ is seen in all these things because he's what makes them accepted. We mentioned earlier that it is interesting that it's even called an altar. But in so doing, he's making a connection to the brazen altar. Not only were they shaped similarly, but they were used at the same times of the day. Every morning, every evening, a sacrifice was made, and the end result was now we can pray and be heard by God. So you see what's being taught. And so our prayer life depends on having a sacrifice for sin. Christ's cross secures a place for us before God in prayer. And I hope that we understand why this really matters. In other words, maybe we take prayer for granted. But the only reason you can pray and actually be heard and favorably by God is because you are saved, because you've been united to Christ, right? Before salvation, we are estranged from God. We hate him. His wrath abides on us. There's no way we can come to him as a father for help. So the activity of the golden altar was based on the activity of the brazen altar or the cross, right? The high priest could plead for no blessing except those that had been purchased at the brazen altar. We are to confess our sins, not only for salvation, but also now as saints for restored fellowship. No sin can find, we remember in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He can do that justly because of the cross. There's no way if we sin that we can ask the Father to forgive us, not for salvation, but for restored fellowship. The only reason God can forgive us is because Jesus Christ has forgiven all of our sins. So it is also an altar because prayer is a sacrifice that we offer to God, right? We've talked about. Prayer, like everything else in our lives, is not just for a means for us to secure whatever we want. It is to be used for the glory of God. So this helps the answer that maybe the misguided question whether God hears the prayers of the saints, of the prayer of the lost. You ever thought about that? And I say that, of course, we know that God is aware of the prayer of anybody, no matter who they are, even if they're lost, God hears everything. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. But the question is, does he receive it as a father with fatherly love and concern to grant that request for our good? So when we pray, am I a child of God forgiven so that he, in response to his invitation to come to him, he hears me as a father? Or if I'm lost, I'm a rebel, and am I seeking the king's blessing as a rebel while I'm trying to subvert his kingdom? How do you think God hears the prayer of the lost? We said they bounce off the ceiling. Well, yeah, in a sense, he hears them, but he's not going to answer them in a sense that he does ours, right? Because they're rebels. So what does it take for God to answer our prayers? Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews 10. I want to just read a passage of scripture here. Hebrews 10. He kind of brings some of this stuff together. Let's start reading in verse 19. We'll read, first of all, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by the blood of Jesus, right? The priest could not enter into that tabernacle at all until he had made the sacrifice. By a new and living way, he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So now we have confidence to enter into the presence of God, no longer hidden by a veil, but through his body. He has provided us a door, you might say, so that the veil is rent and we can walk right now right into the very presence of God through prayer in a way that the high priest of the Old Testament could never even imagine. So, rebels can't do it. Only those who by the blood of Jesus Christ have the confidence to do that. And so it's not saying that some Christians have confidence, some Christians don't. If you're a Christian, you don't have confidence in this. It's because you don't understand what the blood of Christ has secured for you. But the lost have no confidence because, in other words, there's no access for the lost. Look at, go down to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once you've been united to Jesus Christ, you have every reason to come into the very presence of God with full assurance of faith. And then in verse 24, it kind of explains what happens if you remain rebels a little bit. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Ultimately, he's talking to these Jews who are in danger of going back to Judaism. If you do that, he says, you're going back to animal sacrifices. You are trampling the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing else. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven, and it's Christ, not Judaism. You know, that's kind of what he's saying there. You're going back into rebellion. And of course we know that that would only happen to those who were never saved to start with. Back in Hebrews 4, another obvious, one that everybody is familiar with. Let's just read starting in verse 14, because this obviously is probably the first thing you think of. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And there's a sense in which Christ as the God-man, a man now has obeyed the righteousness of the law and has gone into, been received into heaven, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is the firstborn of many brethren. Since he's there, we know that we shall someday be there. That's kind of what he's saying here. Let's hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
If you try to approach God outside of Christ, you're not going to get anywhere. And so the incense of Christ taking our our prayers mingled with the blood burned with his incense is Christ taking our imperfect, selfish prayers often and causing them to be accepted by God for our good in spite of our maybe imperfect prayers. I think this is really what's in Romans 8 when Paul talks about the Spirit groaning with groanings unintelligible. That's really what he's saying, that we pray the best we can, but the Godhead takes those prayers and in their wisdom and power turn them into what God has planned for the ages. They use our imperfect prayers, which they have to because we pray imperfectly, right? Now, I got a poem here written by John Newton. And notice how he takes some of these concepts as he wrote this poem. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. They humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee. Oh, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. For thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. I like that, you know. Of course, there's a reference probably to Satan, the accuser, but when anything points out our sinfulness, so many people struggle with, I'm such a sinner, can I really be saved? The answer is, Christ has died. The perfect one has died, took my place. It doesn't matter how great a sinner I am. Notice how he keeps going back to the cross for his assurance so that he can approach God. It's the whole point. O wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross in shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy glorious name. Poor tempest-tossed soul, be still, my promised grace receive. 'Tis Jesus speaks, I must, I will, I can, I do believe. And so I thought that kind of summed up pretty well what we're saying here. So we notice how he keeps going back to the cross for assurance and to find help in time of need. And so the blood of Jesus speaks as these coals from the brazen altar takes the incense, which is our prayers, and brings them up before a satisfied God. And that is our confidence, not just in prayer, but of course in our very salvation. There's nothing in the incense that will make it go up unless it's been heated by the coals of Christ's sacrifice. You think about it. Our prayers, if they're not heated, that's why we are to pray in Jesus' name. Because without the cross, our prayers just bounce off the ceiling in a sense. And then let's remember that this is part of the priest's duty in serving the Lord. The whole point of Revelation 8, where the prayers of the saints come up into heaven and are now part of how God works his plan on earth. The angel cast them down in the form of judgments, right? In ways known only to God, he works out his eternal counsels by his people praying that he will do so. While we know that God is sovereign, his will be done, he has also ordained the means by his will being done. So as we pray for each other, for the success of the gospel, as we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives, he answers in such a way that works out his perfect will. And as our intercessor, Christ's work and perfection mingles with our prayers, presenting them before the Father in a sweet fragrance, all based on Christ. This is why he uses our prayers to begin with. And if you think about it, it's more honoring for God to be working while his people are praying and praising for him to work than for him to be working while we sit idly by, enamored with his world, without any thoughts of God. You know, which one glorifies God? Well, the one in which we are praying for God's will to be done, and waiting for it and glorying in it. And so our prayers are petitions, but they are also worship, for we are acknowledging the absolute necessity and perfection of Christ's work as their basis. And It's the absolute necessity of the power of God. If we're going to do anything worthwhile in this life, in prayer, we must acknowledge that God is the only worthy reason for what we ask for, what we need. Thus we pray in Jesus' name, for it's all about God's glory anyway. So one last point then. If this is one of our highest duties to pray, highest forms of worship, as I said before, then it's imperative that we have a constant and meaningful prayer life. In other words, a very practical part of all this is, are we prayers? If this is important, this is how God's will is done in your life, do you pray? Because your prayer life reveals whether you are totally dependent upon Him. If our lives are centered around Him, we're going to be taking everything to Him. We're going to be praying without ceasing, because everything we do, everything that's going on, we're asking God to work among us in those things. But if our lives are lived and concerned with what we want with little regard to God's will, His glory, we're going to have little reason to pray much, because, life's about me. I don't care what God wants. I'm doing what I want to do, right? And if you're refusing to worship God with the sacrifice of prayer, then you'd have to question whether you're saved or not, right? I hope each one of us here today recognize what's going on here, what I'm saying, and how important these things are. And it's one of those ways to examine yourself. If I be in the faith, it's not just, have I trusted Jesus Christ? That's certainly the first step. But do you pray? Do you evidence signs of life? That baby can be born, but if it ain't breathing, it ain't alive. It's dead, right? So just because you have gone through the motions, if you're not exhibiting life, then you would maybe we would assume you are spiritually dead yet. And so the coals and incense were placed on it in the morning and the evening. There's always prayers going on up before the Lord, and so I hope that's how it is with us. And if perhaps we need to refocus our prayer life, to think about the importance of these things, and why is it that I don't pray a lot? And maybe those are good questions to ask as we examine ourselves. All right? Any other questions or comments about the prayer? We thank Heavenly Father for Your love to us this day and for the scriptures. We thank You for the fact that we do have confidence now through Christ's blood to come before You, that You hear us 24 hours a day. There's no time in which You are not there present with us, looking favorably upon us, taking care of us. Lord, what a blessing that is. We pray that each one would have that sense. Lord, not just a feeling, but that they would be based on the truth of Scripture, as we read, as that poem said, as we know that we are united to Christ, we have confidence because of truth, because of the revelation of God, we might grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.